Well, good morning. Please invite you to again take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking together this morning at Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Advent, contrary to my relatively recent belief, is not a month of merely celebrating Christmas, the incarnation of the Son of God. Rather, Advent is a four-week season intended to help us build anticipation, which leads up to the celebration of the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day. It has been said that Advent is to Christmas what Lent is to Easter. It is a season to cultivate longing and tension leading up to celebration. It is to lean into the reality of the brokenness of our world and the consequences of sin. Advent is the dark before the dawning of the morning star. Advent has been likened to pregnancy before childbirth. Ordinarily, this is a time of anticipation, yet also, for those who particularly are pregnant, increased difficulty and suffering as the day draws near. A kind of preparatory work which is only relieved by the joy of successful birth. Many of us have experienced how that by the time that Christmas comes, we are exhausted and ready to just get it over with, to take down the decorations, cast out the shedding tree, and move on to the new year where we can get busy again and have a sense of fresh start. However, while Advent is mixed with both pain and anticipation, it is also to be a time of quietness and rest. Not so that Christmas can be over with quickly, but that we might at least historically celebrate what was a 12-day feast of celebration. Many of us are ready to get it over when it comes. In the history of the church, it doesn't come till Christmas Day, and then it's 12 days of feasting. It seems to me that this lack of vision of this perspective, that we have lost more than we know. So in these 4 weeks, including this week, which is the fourth of Advent season, I've been attempting in this hour to build that anticipation, leaning into the dark with longing for the light, so that for the next two Sundays, which technically on the church calendar are Christmas Sundays, part of the 12-day feast, Think of the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. That for the next two we celebrate. So we're not actually celebrating today yet. Celebration comes in the next two Saturdays, at least the way I'm framing it in this way. But it is preparatory for the next two Sundays so we can celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God when joy was embodied and came into the world. So this week I have brought us to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. As we read, Luke records here a powerful and precious encounter, which if he had not written it for us, would have been lost from the gospel record. It is this unexpected meeting between an angel of God named Gabriel and a young woman named Mary. She is chosen as the mother of the offspring spoken of to Adam and Eve, the offspring spoken of to Abram and Sarai, as well as the offspring spoken of to David in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne and rule Israel in a never-ending kingdom. So first of all, let's look verses 26 through 28 at Gabriel's grace-filled greeting. He says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God and says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The sixth month being referred to is that of the pregnancy of the woman named Elizabeth, introduced to us earlier in this chapter. Her husband Zechariah is a priest serving in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and while they are both of old age, Zechariah is told by an angel of the Lord during a visit in the temple that they will have a son who will be the prophetic messenger to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. As promised, Zechariah returns home, and Elizabeth, though barren all of her life, becomes pregnant. And it is the sixth month of her pregnancy that dates this story. Gabriel, an angel sent from God, who has also appeared to Zechariah, descends from the presence of God to a city in the northern region of Galilee. The city's name is Nazareth, and the person visited is a young woman, probably still in her teens, post-pubescent, but of marriageable age. We know almost nothing about her other than that she is betrothed, a formal and official engagement which would involve family and community. The only way you could get out of a betrothal was to go through a formal divorce. She is betrothed to a man named Joseph, who is a descendant of the house of David, the great king of Israel from former days. And it is to this young woman named Mary, the angel comes directly and announces a great announcement. And in the greeting, he proclaims her as favored and that the Lord is with her. That is Gabriel's grace-filled greeting. In verse 29, we read of Mary's deep trouble. Verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. "O favored one, the Lord is with you." What in the world does this mean, she thinks. She is struck with fear. But what deeply disturbs her is not primarily the appearance of the angel, but what he says in the greeting. She's not merely confused, but she is greatly troubled. She was greatly troubled at the saying. This is before the announcement of the birth. We might think that such a declaration of favor and presence would be a comforting thing to her, but it's not. It's discomfiting. She apparently detects something else is at work here. Verses 30 through 33, we see Gabriel's regal announcement. He says, and this is worth reading again, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel comforts her and repeats the assurance that God's favor is toward her and that the angel has not come for judgment, but for good news. He reveals a coming event, the birth of a child, which will fulfill ancient promises going back centuries, even millennia. And that child, a son, will be named by her Yah Saves. Yah, the equivalent of Yeshua. Yah is the abbreviated form of Yahweh, the special covenant name of God, the God of Israel, to accomplish a long-awaited salvation. And then the angel tells Mary five things. His name will be Jesus. That's what you will call him. Yah saves. And says he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of his father, his ancestor David. He will be given over reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Each of those is worth a series of sermons. But in summary, what an amazing set of attributes for the son of a woman who is unknown from a small town and not even yet married. Which brings us, verse 34, to Mary's understandable question. Mary says to the angel, kind of an obvious question at this point, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Mary's significant question is not a question born of unbelief or skepticism, but one rather born out of a biological and physiological reality. She knows it takes two to tango, and she's never entered the dance. She lays out the reality of her having never been with a man and has no intent to until after marriage. So how is this? And the impression that she has is this promise from Gabriel will be fulfilled before she's entered the dance. So how is this going to happen? Again, not a question of skepticism or unbelief, but a genuine question, how is this to be? Which brings us, verse 35 through 37, Gabriel's divine answer. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the angel answers in a two-part answer. The first part is the how. The second part is kind of an assurance or proof that this is going to happen, or at least some comfort and encouragement that it's really going to happen. So the first part is the how, is that despite her being a maiden, a virgin, having never been with a man, despite this, there will be a direct and supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit, unprecedented in human history. The Spirit who hovered over the chaos of creation, who filled his servants in the Old Testament, in the old stories, the Spirit who had been promised to come and create a new people of God in the prophets, the spiritual power and presence will arrive and bring influence upon this young woman's physical body. And in the words of the angel, the Most High God will, his shadow will fall over her. It's veiled in mystery. Here is the mystery of mysteries, called in Scripture the mystery of godliness. This mystery is cast in the shadow and secrecy of the unknown, how the power and presence of God the Spirit will work within the veil of Mary's body so that a son will be conceived from one of her own eggs, attached within her own body, feed off her own substance through the umbilical cord, be contracted and pushed from the dark, warm pool of the womb out into the cold world of exposed frailty. And they will say, God is among us. This child, when he is born, will be unlike any child born in human history before or after. Because of this unique and supernatural appointment, this boy will be called holy, separate, unique, set apart from all others. He will be called, unlike any other, the Son of God. Mary has received the favor and promise of God to be the mother of the Son of God, Savior of the world, fulfillment of the promises made to Adam and Eve, Abram and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, Exodus Israel, King David, exiled Israel, and the line of prophets. So the first answer to her question is that, how is this to be? Is that God's Spirit will make it so. The Spirit will work so that what is born of you will be at the same time both of you and yet uniquely of God. Which brings us, verses 36 and 37, kind of an assurance or comfort. Here's how you know. I've already kind of given a down payment so you can know this is true. So the second part of Gabriel's answer is to refer to another supernatural event, which for us has come earlier in the chapter, which has come for her 6 months earlier. It's the event that has already been launched. It is the pregnancy of her relative, and the term here is vague. It could be cousin, it could be second cousin, third cousin, fourth. It's just a relative, somebody she obviously knows. But her relative Elizabeth, the reference is to this Elizabeth that she obviously knows, whose pregnancy would be so astounding and assuring that her hearing Elizabeth is pregnant would help her believe that she was going to have a baby herself. That's what the function of the angel telling her this is. That telling her that Elizabeth is pregnant would give her confidence, God's at work. That supernatural things were at hand by God. The angel says that Elizabeth is now 6 months along, something that Mary will confirm in her visit later in the next part of the chapter, when she goes into the hill country to visit Elizabeth, and then has further confirmation when supernaturally that prophet that is in Elizabeth's womb will jump with joy. Again, confirming the angel was right. This woman, Elizabeth, that is, like Sarah before her, was called barren, fruitless, childless, even in her old age. You see, menopause had already arrived for Elizabeth, but God had reserved a particular single egg, postmenopausal, to sit in her body like a seed. And I had to go do some research here and look at menopause and what happens and what exactly is going on here. But her eggs are all spent except one. For those of you who don't know, I didn't know a few years ago, that a little girl is born with every egg that she will ever release from her body. And so, in one sense, the baby girl that's in the womb of the mother, the grandmother, is carrying all of the eggs of the offspring potential that will come after that. Just that blows my mind. Ordinarily, during menopause, the eggs have all gone. She's not going through her regular cycles, but there's one egg God has preserved. That will be John the Baptist. He had reserved this particular egg to be loosed at just the right time to meet with Zechariah's mute obedience as he goes home from the temple. And by their work and their physical union, together with God's miraculous working, they conceive John, who will become the baptizer and the greatest of the prophets. He tells Mary of this miraculous event of the fruitfulness of the barren woman. This, says Gabriel to Mary, is how you will know that the impossible thing, your virgin pregnancy, is not impossible when God gets involved. Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. In verse 38, we read of Mary's willing embrace of this promise. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So in response to Gabriel's announcement, this divine annunciation, Mary submits. She responds in faith. She receives and opens herself to this impossibility proclaimed by the angelic messenger. The angel said, had begun what he said, "Behold." Now she responds with, "Behold. You want to show me something? I'm going to show you something. I am the servant of the Lord." She articulates in a few short words one of the greatest expressions of faith that can be said said by a child of God, and one of the greatest expressions of faith in all of the Bible. She says simply this, "Let it be." Let it be. What God has said, let it be. And it's personal. Let it be to me. And it takes a particular content. Let it be to me according to your word. I don't see how. I don't understand how. I can't explain how. It's a mystery. But if you've said it, I am your servant. And let it be to me according to your word. This is the ultimate response of reception, willingness, and submission to God's will for it to be done. In both of these cases, they are God's impossible will That is, something that he wills to be done that cannot be done otherwise. Again, Elizabeth and Mary. His impossible will is that which he wills to do, which is impossible without him working. And we'll get back to that later. So despite the utter human impossibility of anything like this ever happening, ever, Mary's in. She doesn't understand. She can't explain. She can't diagram it. She can't define it. She's not even yet fully aware of all that is to come. Nevertheless, because God is trustworthy and is working out his redeeming purposes, she receives the divine word from God and says, "Let it be." I was unaware until this week of just how much I need Mary. How much I need Mary is an example of faith. Of how much I need Mary as an expression of what it means to submit to the Lord's will. I certainly needed Mary in the fact that she gives birth to the Son of God. But her example of faith is something I didn't realize I needed until this week. So in that, as we have this Advent story told before us, because we've still not gotten to the birth. I've not preached any incarnation birth text yet, right? I know somebody said this week, I really thought you'd get us there. It's like, it's not supposed to be here yet. It's not supposed to be here till next week. Well, Christmas is this week. I know Christmas Sunday's next week, though. I've got 1,000-plus-year-old church tradition that tells me that. Not Hallmark. Not Walmart. 1,000-plus-year tradition says, this is Advent 4th Sunday. Christmas Sunday's next Sunday. We'll get there. And it's glorious. You see, Mary's impregnated and has to wait. And I want us to feel that same anticipation. So how does Mary's story weave into our story? I want to point out two things. First of all, her story is a unique past historical reality. Okay, so what I'm going to say in point number two of my application doesn't intended to diminish anything of what's actually happening here, what actually happened here in space-time history. Believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Calvin eloquently says here about Mary, she is convinced of the power of God, follows cheerfully where he calls, trusts also in his promise, and not only expects, but eagerly desires its accomplishment. Thank you, John. Mary is an amazing example for us, to us, of faith. But remember, like Abraham and Sarah and about every other saint in the Bible, her story is not just one of undiminished faith. Later, she will be with her sons and at least one daughter and come and say, we got to extract Jesus from this situation. We think he is out of his mind. There's a time that though she has strong faith, there are times that she is confused and doesn't understand exactly what's going on. Nevertheless, subsequently, she is present at the cross to watch the suffering of the son that she bore and suffers with him. And a sword pierces her own heart as a real mother, watching her son, whose skin has been flayed off his body, nailed to a tree. And then she's there present as a faithful disciple on the day of Pentecost to receive the Holy Spirit and to be a faithful witness of Jesus. I think as a Protestant, I've had a bit of an allergy to Mary. Because you don't want to be one of those over there. I think there's a lot to learn here from our sister. So there's this unique past historical reality of what we find here and this exquisite expression of faith in the impossible and what God has promised. And now secondly, the second point really, which is connected to that, not only is there the unique past historical reality that we see in Mary, there's a universal, and by universal I mean for all believers, is a universal present spiritual reality. Now, I want us to consider, though it may sound a little bit odd at first, I want you to hang in there with me, especially you dudes. Don't freak out. But that this pregnancy model or metaphor is actually deeply embedded within the Scripture's view of the Christian life. That this pregnancy of already and not yet is deeply embedded to what we call sanctification in living the Christian life. Let me just throw some ideas out there, see if cumulatively you can be convinced of this. It's not without accident that if Paul says in Ephesians, you are the bride of Christ. What kind of bride are we? Engaged, but not yet married. Right? Marriage supper of the Lamb hasn't come yet, but yet we are presently the bride of Christ. I want to suggest we're a pregnant bride of Christ. Hang in there with me. You see, His Holy Spirit has birthed in us a new man, or is conceiving in us a new man. Paul says it like this, Christ in us, the hope, something future, of glory. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, I labor as in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. The Scripture speaks of His Word, His Logos, abiding in us. We are told, like Mary, that the favor, the grace of the Lord is upon us. It's very interesting that that phrase, you who are favored, is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's Ephesians 1:6, that we are favored in the Beloved. We're told in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, that we're no longer married to the law, but we are married to Him so that we may bear fruit to God. And we always think, I think, agricultural. Ladies, if you have a watermelon, I'm going to ask questions about who your husband is. That is not an agricultural image that Paul is using in Romans 7. The fruit being born to God is children. What I'm suggesting here is that there is a deeply embedded paradigm that, again, I think that we might be a little nervous about. That Christ lives in us. His Word dwells within us. We have been married or engaged to Him as His bride. And remember, we're a bride that Paul says in Ephesians have been made pure and spotless. That's virginic language, if you will. We've been made pure. We've been made clean. We've been made holy. We are holy vessels to carry the image of Christ till the new man be formed in us. So what I'm suggesting is, and unless you think I'm totally off my rocker, is it okay if I quote Paul? In Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So I see Mary not only as an example of faith. God promises something, she responds in faith. I see Mary's betrothal, Mary's virginity, Mary's future bearing of the child and wedding, the whole thing is a paradigm of the Christian life. Let's walk through each of the stages with her and see if I can convince you if you're not already. I think the terminology and those ideas are there, but what would that mean? What would that mean for us? Now, am I saying that we have the person of Jesus Christ and in his incarnation in us? No, I'm not a heretic, I promise you. That's what all heretics say, by the way. But here's what I mean. The angel comes to Mary and says, "Hey, Mary, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And that's the calling of conversion. That's exactly what God does with us. It's not, and there are bad translations of this that the Roman Catholics used for a number of years, full of grace. That's not what the past, that's from the Latin Vulgate. It's a bad translation. It's not full of grace. It's favored by grace. And again, that's the only time that Paul uses this word. You got Luke using it here, and one other time in the whole New Testament, who are the only ones that are favored like Mary? It's the church. It's his bride. God is with you. We are a people who are chosen by God to bear his image. We are chosen by God to carry his word. We are favored by God because of his preemptive grace. And we have God dwelling in us by the Spirit. The Lord is with us as the people of God, as the bride, in a way that he's not anywhere else in the world. Indeed, in the cosmos. God comes through the angel and announces, here's what I'm going to do. And he makes promises that apart from what he is going to do are impossible. Isn't that true of you and me? Is your conversion possible apart from God's supernatural working? Last time I read my Bible, the answer is no. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So my conversion can't just be spoken about. God has to make it happen. How about my being changed into the image of Christ? Is it a possibility without God's supernatural working? No. It's not, I've saved you, now get busy and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get going and be responsible and be disciplined and do all these things. No, the possibility of my sanctification is impossible without God supernaturally working in me. The possibility of my being chosen, of being set apart, of being sanctified, of being glorified. Can I ascend to heaven and be glorified and made perfectly like Jesus just because he's commanded it or said it's going to happen? No, he himself has to be involved by the work of his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the work of the Spirit here is highlighted, and I would suggest in one sense, spiritually. What is said of Mary is true of us. How will I be converted? How will I be saved? How will I be sanctified? How will I be glorified? How will I be made into the image of Jesus? How will we do that together? It's because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Not impregnating us with physical children, but impregnating us with the life of God. I would suggest not only is this biblical, any other view of the Christian life than God's power dwelling within us in this kind of impregnated form that is transforming us and making us into the image of Christ is anti-supernatural. It's not non-supernatural, it's anti-supernatural. And then when we hear God say things like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, love one another, forgive one another, serve one another, count your life as lost for the sake of Christ, take up your cross daily and follow me, be my witness to all of the nations and all of the things and all of the things and all of the things, we should say with Mary in one sense, how can this be? Not, okay, here we go, let's get it going. No, there's a sense we ought to be stunned and say, how in the world is any of that going to happen? To which the Lord says to us, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. How can this be? The recognition of our own weakness, our own inability. We are as likely to be Christians as virgins are to have children. You are as likely to be conformed to the image of Jesus as a virgin having a baby. That's why it is so hard. That's why, indeed, it's impossible. So what do we say? We give up? No, we say, but with God, nothing is impossible. Because I have the life of God in me. I have the Word in me. The promise the Spirit will come is for us. And the Spirit has come. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into the Spirit? And now we have a looking back. Where he pointed to Elizabeth for Mary, we look back at Mary and we look back at Elizabeth. We look back at the incarnation. We look back at preeminently, quintessentially at the resurrection. And that's the resurrection Paul speaks of in Romans 1. It is in Ephesians 1 and Romans 1 that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that works in you for sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word for becoming more like Jesus. So we've got the miracles of the Bible. We've got the resurrection of Jesus. We've got Paul, the conversion of Paul to look back on. It's like, look, if God can do it with him, he can do it with me. We've got church history of the faithful acts of God. We've got our own ability to observe people's changed lives by Christ. We see all these things that God has done. We see those who die in hope and strong faith. And we say, God is at work. I believe he can work in me. And our faith-filled response is when God tells us to do impossible things like be like his son, worship him, love him, serve him, be a witness, take up our cross and all the rest. What should be our response? It should be exactly like Mary's. Let it be. I don't see how. I can't diagram it. I can't define it. I can't dissect it. I don't understand it myself. There's a mystery, but God is in me, the hope of glory. Christ is in me. I have a new man. I have an inner man that is being renewed. That sounds like pregnancy language to me. Being renewed day and day as the outward man perishes. It really struck me. The further along that the mom goes in her pregnancy, the more that baby takes from her. What begins as joy ends in labor pains and cries and blood. And what is born is beauty. And isn't that like the Christian life? You see, because let me ask you this question. Is Mary passive in her pregnancy? Depends on what you mean, right? I mean, She's pregnant, but hey, any of you who have had children, are you passive in your pregnancy? No. You are eating. You are giving life. You are nourishing. You are cherishing. And what's the best way to make that baby grow? And even that, you can't make the baby grow. The baby grows. But what's the best way to help that baby grow, that new person in you? Is by creating an internal and external atmosphere and place where that baby can live. And I thought, that's a huge part of our own, often a huge part of our own lack of Christian growth and Christian fruitfulness is why. Because the Word is dwelling in us like a baby who's being renewed and taking over more and more of who we are as we put off the old man. But some of us are not eating the bread of life. We're eating junk food from Netflix and the cinema and books and internet. And a mom who's perplexed, I don't understand why I've eaten all this junk food and had all these problems and had drank too much and smoked, and the baby's not healthy. That's really strange to me. And yet we expect God to work in such a way that we don't create a healthy environment for the Word of God to flourish in our heart, and then we're perplexed that we're not more fruitful as Christians. You see how this metaphor may change your perspective on that? What kind of atmosphere in your heart, in your spiritual womb, are you creating for the cultivation of the Word to come alive? Pregnancy for Mary is a divine and human work. Ladies, you don't just have babies, do you? That's a passive, I have babies. I saw my first birth film when I was in, I think it was a sophomore in high school. It was a reel-to-reel in home ec, advanced home ec. And I wept as an unconverted man. Could not believe what I was seeing. And I can't see a film now of that sort without weeping. And so our sanctification is like that. God's working doesn't mean we are passive. God works in and through us, cherishing and nourish the life that is within us, creating an inner culture where the Word of Christ might dwell richly. So we end this week. The Son of God has been born. His life has been born in us and is growing and preparing us for the day that we will be completely, totally, manifestly made into the image of Christ. We will be reborn in the resurrection. There's already a new life of Christ in us, but there's a not yet of Christ being fully born in us. We await the day. We await the day, and what Christmas in part celebrates is the new life that we have and the new life that is to come. This is our only hope. For ourselves, this is our only hope for the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your truth. We pray where we have done things, thought things, viewed things that are inhospitable to the Word of God dwelling and growing in us, that you would please forgive us. May we, as the bride of Christ, create a habitable womb for Christ to be manifest greatly in us as betrothed virgins until the day of his coming. We pray in Jesus' name.